Tonight we pick up in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 10. Obviously this handout will not be covered completely tonight since it's basically 3 pages long. But we will start here in Luke chapter 10, looking at missions and faith encounters. Missions and faith encounters as we work through. Now, next Sunday night, remember, is the fifth Sunday night, and it's the choir fest at Shiloh at 6 o'clock at 4:30 in the afternoon. They're having spaghetti, a spaghetti supper, but $5 a person, no family more than $20, but that's next Sunday night. Next Sunday morning, we will be gone. Dr. Jim Pitts will be here. Jim is a former chaplain at Furman University for at least 25 years, maybe longer. Jim's a good friend and a train lover, and Jim tells very interesting stories. I already know what he's going to talk about next week. He was telling me the other day he was about finished with it, so I think you will enjoy him. Tonight we're then going to start looking at the mission of the 70, or depending on which copy of the Greek text you get in the Gospel of Luke, it's either 70 or 72. And part of the reason for the 72 is that there's some connection here with this section in Luke and with what is said about Jesus sending out the 70, and the idea of the nations, that is, the Gentiles. And according to some Hebrew traditions, there were 72 Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. And so that's why in some texts you've got the sending of the 72, and in some texts you've got the sending of the 70. And so here, starting in chapter 10, the mission of the 70. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house,' and if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Jesus here, as the Messianic King, sends out messengers to speak the good news of his coming, to speak words of healing, to tell others the message of God in Jesus. It's interesting that the verb that is used here for sent in the Greek text is a verb that indicates the person goes out, who goes out and speaks for another, has the same authority as the one sending them. It's like an ambassador. It's an authoritative representative, a shaleah or shaliah, that goes out to do that. This person has the same authority. The disciples, the other followers Jesus sends out, have the same authority as if Jesus himself were speaking these words. They get that authority from Jesus as he appoints them to do this. And the word here that says, after this, the Lord appointed 70 and sent them out, is used in secular Greek to speak of someone who is appointed to a high public office. Not someone who's elected, but someone who's appointed to a high public office, which means that confidence has been placed in them by the person doing the appointing. So with the use of that word here, it's an indication that the ones that Jesus sends out, he sends out with confidence that they can do the job. We know that the disciples didn't always do the best job, did they? But with him sending them here, the idea is that he knows they can do the job if they will do the job, if they will follow through and do what he intends for them to do. We also find in at the end of this passage, in verse 16, we find this understanding that whoever listens to those sent out with the authority, whoever pays attention is basically paying attention to the authority, the teachings of Jesus. But whoever rejects them not only rejects Jesus, but rejects God. And whoever persecutes them is persecuting Jesus and persecuting God. Why? Because they are official representatives. We are official representatives. If we become disciples, learners, and then we become apostles sent out with a message, which we all are intended to do. So we have here this idea that we are given authority to speak, which sometimes is a scary thing, that we're given authority to speak on behalf of God. Depending on the message that we speak and the way we understand it and our preparation, we're given the authority to speak on behalf of God. A message that may be accepted or may be rejected. But once again, as we've seen Jesus say before, and he will say again further over, we should expect people, we should anticipate, if we speak that word from God, people to persecute, people to reject. Not everybody is going to accept. But then again, as we said last week, not everybody accepted Jesus' message. If everyone accepted Jesus' message, we wouldn't have a job to do, right? If everyone accepted it when they heard it, we wouldn't have a job to do as far as spreading the gospel. Now, the job would shift even more to learning the nuances and growing more deeply, but there would not be this need to evangelize, to share the euangelion, the good news of God. We also find here that when Jesus sends them out, verses 2 and 3, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, I ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves." We've got here freedom and responsibility, not only for those disciples, but we who are followers, we who are believers, have the same freedoms and responsibilities, just because we're 21 centuries later. Doesn't mean that we don't have. We have the same freedoms and responsibilities as they did. And you can note, see here, I noted, we pray, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, okay? We're free to speak to God. We're free to speak to God. Because of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of speaking to God. But the responsibility that we have, we've got that freedom. Remember, we say in the Bible, there's you never get freedom or blessing from God without God expecting responsible action. The responsibility is, then, we will go as a laborer. As we tell others, we are laboring in the field, so to speak. And of course, it's difficult, since we're no longer an agrarian society, it's difficult sometimes for folks to grasp that idea of laboring in the field. But working out here at whatever jobs we might have, we are free to speak to God, but then we are responsible to God and to those with whom we come in contact to share the good news. Now, we may do that verbally, we may do that in the way we live, we may do that in other ways, but that is part of the responsibility. We're free to pray to God. That's wonderful. That's the good news. The other good news, which some people would think is bad news, is we can't shut up about it and clam up about it and keep it to ourselves. We have to be then among the laborers. Freedom and responsibility. And the command to go is the responsibility for us to hear. Notice he says, go on your way. He doesn't say, think about it. If you got time, you know, you got some spare time, you might want to do that. Jesus says, okay, you're free to pray to the Lord. Now you need to be a laborer. And guess what? I mean, if you're going to go out in the field and work, Hazel, if you're going to go out in the cotton field or the back of the field and work, did you get to sit around the house and think about it? No, not long. Yeah, at night thinking about how hard, how much your back hurt and your hands hurt and your legs hurt and how sunburned you might have been, and you sure didn't want to go out the next day. But you weren't given a choice, right? Or you worked on a farm and you needed... Anybody in here that worked on a farm that... And when it came time to go out and gather the eggs or feed the animals, whether they're horses, pigs, cows, or whatever, get the milk, you just kind of do that any old time you want to? No. There were times... And the expectation was... You do it. The expectation was you go out and you do it. I told y'all numerous times about priming the back of that summer, and that expectation for Mr. George was I was going to be there at 5:45 in the morning so I could at his house so I could ride on the back of the tractor to the tobacco field so I could help prime that tobacco that August. That was the expectation. I couldn't say, I think I'll take half. I'll see you about 11 o'clock, Mr. George. No. I had to be out there doing it. So we've got that responsibility to hear the command and go, but guess what? We're to go freely. You're free to go. Now go. So both of these are balanced off, freedom and responsibility, in both instances here where Jesus is talking with the followers and saying, you can't get out of it. If you are truly one of my followers and I send you out, you got to go, or you're not a follower. If you don't go, you're not a follower. If you don't tell, you're not a follower. Now, the harvest is often used as a figure for the coming kingdom of God. A lot of times we think of it, as we said this morning, it's a judgment kind of thing, right? Kingdom of God's coming, the harvest is here. Oh, judgment and justice. But it's also a saving event. And notice further down here, Jesus says, and when you tell these folks in these other cities, the ones that accept you, and especially the ones that reject you, tell them, well, the kingdom of God's already near. Yeah, they're waiting for it out there. Oh, I'll wait. Number of people I've had in my lifetime to say, or I'll overhear them say, well, no, I don't want to make that decision now. I've got plenty of time. I'll wait until later. Jesus says, tell them, you can't wait. The harvest is here. The kingdom is here now. And remember, we said early on in this study that for the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the primary message of Jesus in the early part of Luke is not, hey, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to do these wondrous things. The primary message is, kingdom of God is here. God is breaking into history by bringing the kingdom of God. The end is here. The kingdom is here now. Repent and become part of the kingdom. That's the same message we're supposed to give. The kingdom is here now. Can't wait till way off there. The laborers are needed now. But the harvest is not dependent upon us. Just comes about a little quicker maybe, or a little if we are responsible. It's not dependent upon us. God is going to have the harvest. The Lord of the harvest. That's why he addresses it. Pray the Lord of the harvest. God's got the authority for the harvest, but God is allowing us to participate in God's work in the world. God is allowing us to be part of the harvest from the standpoint that we're part of those who come to him, who are harvested from immaturity toward maturity, but we're also then become part of the labor force that helps to spread the good news and to harvest as well. I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. The reality is that the world is filled with those who reject the good news, right? Still is. Always has been. Still is. And sometimes people, the world ravages us for that. We are sent as lambs among wolves. Now some, as I said, some rabbis called Israel a sheep among 70 wolves, that is, the nations. And in some ancient texts it says the rabbis call Israel the sheep among 72 wolves. But it's all the nations that are around that would reject and devour in order to reject completely that good news or that message. But what is it about lambs and wolves? Other than the fact that lambs eat oats and does eat oats and mares eat oats and does eat oats and little lambs eat ivy. Mares, yeah. Do what? They're natural enemies. And what is so special or terrible for the lamb? What does it not have? It doesn't have the canine. It doesn't have the weapons. It doesn't have the claws. It doesn't have the demeanor to go in and be destroyed, to be ravaged. So the lamb, what he's saying is, go out here. Don't go out here armed to the gills. Go out unarmed and exposed. But Jesus himself is sharing this message unarmed and exposed to rejection. The other thing about it is, which one of the animals can force its will upon the other? The wolf. Yeah. The wolf, not the lamb. Which is another indication that Jesus, we are to go out as laborers, we're to go out as lambs and share the good news, but we're not, as we go out unarmed as lambs, we don't force and coerce. We share it unarmed. We don't force people to accept it. It's up to persons to accept or reject. Just as it's up to us to accept or reject. And sometimes we get rejection. I'm sure that at some point in time, many of you have experienced such rejection. If the other Jim were here, I would look at him and say, "Isn't that right, Jim?" Because I still remember when we were going into a few neighborhoods a few years ago and passing out information about the church, and Jim and I were going down this one street, and there was a guy with a young son out in the front yard, and they were playing, and Jim started up the driveway, and the guy looked at him and told the kid to get in the car. They were going somewhere, and Jim started talking to him, and he gave him 30 seconds. I figured the 30 seconds were after he stopped cussing Jim out. That's when it started, instead of including it, because he did that for about 30 seconds. And Jim said, "But I just want to tell you about the church." He said, "Your time's running. Get the da 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 off my property right now," and followed him all the way to the street to make sure he got off the property. So, you know, there are still folks that reject. But it's not up to us to force them. It's up to us to tell them, to share in the way we live and the things that we say and in order that then they have an opportunity to see what God can do, and then it's up to them to accept or reject. As I said last week, Jesus was not completely successful in converting folks. Billy Graham has not been completely successful in converting folks. Only Jonah was completely successful in converting folks, and he got mad. So the reality is, the world is filled with those who reject the gospel. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to go. Tell. "Oh, I know I'm going to be rejected by that group, so I'm just not going to go." No, that's not an option. According to Jesus, that's not an option. The message of the kingdom is urgent, too. So he said, don't take things excessively. Do not speak. And when it says don't greet people on the road, that doesn't mean if you walk down the road and somebody's coming your way till you get by them. You can still speak to them. But the formalities involved in greeting somebody on the road, typically in in the ancient world, those formalities sometimes could take a while. And so what he's saying is, don't spend time with polite formalities. Don't spend to those who are sent out, don't necessarily sit around and talk about the weather and folks and all kinds of stuff for several hours and then say, oh, by the way, the message is urgent. You do get to know the person, but you don't put the message on the back burner because of the polite formalities. When you go into a house, you should begin by wishing peace on the house. Anybody ever had? Anybody got one of those trivets hanging on the wall, those little iron trivets? My mother still got one. She moves it from house to house along with four boxes of remnants that she moved, and she hadn't sewn in 20 years. But the little thing says, bless this house, O Lord, we pray. Make it safe by night and day. How often do we really bless the house when we go in it? Or bless the people who are there, or wish them peace? Jesus said, if you are my followers, the first thing you should wish someone is peace or blessing. You enter their house, the first word is a wishing of peace on the house. The peace of God, the peace of the Messiah upon them. A single son of peace who has been overcome by God, according to Edward Schweizer, got two quotes here from Schweizer, who has been overcome by God's salvific peace, that is, God's salvation, can influence the entire household. Right? A mama, a grandmama, a daddy. Yeah, you'll find that the computer doesn't recognize it either, but it is an actual word. Salvific. God's salvific peace means God's peace that brings salvation and is present in salvation. But, yeah, it always underlines. And anytime I use it typing something, the computer underlines it, and I forget it. Yeah. Schweizer goes on and states that Luke believes that, and I quote, all new life is ultimately God's act, although without compulsion. All new life, and he's meaning new life in Christ. All new life in Christ is ultimately God's act. Why? Because God is the one that offers the salvation, and if it's accepted, God is the one that brings the salvation to fulfillment. We don't save ourselves, except that we must accept or reject. The Messiah's salvation can be rejected. Right? I mean, you can turn him down. Right? God doesn't force us. That's not love. Love is making it available and giving us the opportunity to say yes or no. So the salvation that God brings in Christ can be rejected. And this statement here about it coming back to you means that if it can be rejected, it can then be sent back to you as well. I've told you, I've used this example a few times. It's not going to happen. But I could stand at the back door as everybody exited tonight with a stack of $100 bills and offer you a chance to take a $100 bill with you. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to force you to take it. I would say it's yours to take or not. But if you reject it, guess what? Guess where it's going? Right back in my pocket. It's coming back to me. Why? Because you rejected it. Why am I going to give it to you if you reject it? Why am I going to force it on you if you reject it? I'm not. That's the same way with God's salvation. He makes it available. He finishes the action when we fully accept it, but God is not going to force it upon us. We still have that freedom. And if we reject it, we're actually throwing it back in God's face. Rejection is throwing it back to God. He goes on here to say, go messengers the messengers or missionaries have a right to their wages. And he says this thing about, but don't go from house to house. I said, well, why? It's a warning, as I state here, it's a warning against moving into more comfortable living quarters, thereby showing preference for one house over the other. In other words, the good news is for everybody, it's not preferential. The author of the letter of James talks about that when he talks about in the beginning of chapter 2, when somebody comes in and the person who is wealthy and has power and authority can do something for you. Oh, come up here and sit in this seat of honor. And somebody comes in who's poor and you tell them to go sit over in the corner. So the gospel is not to be preferentially given like that. And we shouldn't treat those folks. So that's the whole thing. When the evangelists or when the missionaries or when you go to someone's house, if you were to be asked, you want to stay and you spend the night, and then the next night you say, well, I'm going to tell you, they talk about her being a cook. Ellie Mae Clampett can make better biscuits. And if you're old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies, you know about what I speak. But that woman over there, I'm going to tell you, they said hers was light enough to float like a cloud. I think I'm going to find a way to move from this house to that house. No. Jesus says no. Do not be preferential. Eat whatever instructs the messengers not to worry about clean or unclean food. Remember who he's sending out here? These folks aren't Christians yet. They're still Jews. That's going to be uncomfortable enough for them to go into a household that might have Gentiles in it. And somebody brings them out some rattlesnake to eat. And they say, I'm not going to eat that. That's unclean. I've never eaten it. I've eaten a lot of things. My grandfather ate it one time, said it actually had a sweet taste to it. But I've eaten emu and ostrich and buffalo. You have venison. Elk tenderloin, some of the best meat I've ever eaten. Hadn't tried the yak steak yet. I'm afraid I might yak on it, but no. Seriously, there is a restaurant in the area that does serve yak steak. I've seen people eating it. It's about that thick. It's cooked about the way I'd like one. I don't know what noise a yak makes. If it was a cow, it'd go moo. But it says, you know, don't be concerned about clean or unclean food, which might close people's hearts to the message. Apostle Paul talks about that some too in Corinthians. But is there a deeper message here? On the surface, that's an important message for those folks who are being sent out. But what's the deeper message here? Don't judge somebody as less worthy of the gospel than somebody else. Clean and unclean people, the gospel is shared with anybody, regardless. And if we do show that preferential treatment, whether it's in eating or whether it's in those to whom we share the good news, those whom we help lift up, if we show that preferential treatment, then what are we going to do to them? I'm not going to ask, because I know that some of us have been. But how many of us know somebody that at some point in time, it might have been 30 years ago, it might have been last week, got hurt by the church? I'm not talking about this church, although that might have happened in the past. But somebody out there who got hurt by the church. And if they ever came back to the church, it took them how long? Okay. So what happens when we do that? We hurt people and their heart closes to the message. The unity of the Christian community must be visible to the world. That doesn't mean uniformity, but our unity in purpose and our unity in following Christ. Our proclamation is to indicate that the kingdom of God is not just somewhere out there or for the sweet by and by, but is present in the here and now. And the invitation to salvation, and I'm not trying to imitate Jesse, the invitation to salvation is a serious matter. And the possibility of repentance is kept open as long as people are warned. That's what this part of But whenever you enter a town, verse 10, and they do not welcome you, go in the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off in protest. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Even when we are rejected, we're not supposed to say, well, like I heard one, and sometimes when we've been downtown, I've seen one of the guys, like I've heard one that stands on the street corner and waves a big old Bible and screams and pounds and pronounces judgment on folks. If you don't get right now, you're going to get left and all that kind of stuff. And if people reject him or people laugh at him, I heard this one guy say, well, I can tell you exactly where you're going and you're fit to go there. You're going straight to hell. And I'm thinking, you don't need to be doing that. Because what happened to the one guy on the cross? Remember, there were two of them hanging there. The gospel was recorded next to Jesus, and one of them kept right on. But what happened to the other guy? He found forgiveness. Yeah. He found forgiveness. As long as we are alive, as long as someone is alive, there is always the possibility. So the message needs to be shared. As long as there are people alive who need to hear it. Sometimes we don't like hearing that. Sometimes I don't like thinking about it. Because sometimes we get tired, right? Well, anybody other than me that gets tired? Sometimes we get tired. And sometimes we might get rejected to the point where we don't want to do anything. Okay, fine. Go on and do whatever. But what Jesus is saying here is the invitation to salvation is a serious matter, and as long as there are people alive, the opportunity to change, the opportunity of repentance, God keeps open. Yes, Jerry. The biblical text says that my spirit will not always strive with people. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul, which is actually the second letter written to the Church of Corinth, but in 1 Corinthians 5, where the guy is living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the church doesn't say anything about it, and they don't, look how open we are. And Paul says, turn him loose, so that even though his body might be ravaged, maybe his soul will be saved. We live with that fear, and perhaps that may be something to keep us telling folks. But at the same time, that criminal on the cross. And I don't suggest people wait till their deathbed because you never know when that's going to be. But the criminal on the cross that found forgiveness, that was a deathbed confession if there ever was one. So, he might not have. He might not have. There is a passage that says that my spirit shall not always strive with men. But how is that interpreted? Does that mean that there'll come a point in time where we reject God's going to say, okay, well, you can only reject 50 times, and once that's over, it's over? What does that say when you compare it with Jesus? I mean, just raising a question, and that's a good question, Jerry. But just raising a question, what does that say when Jesus says to Simon Peter, who's trying to get a limit on having to forgive? Well, 70 times 7. Oh, well, when you get to 490, you don't get 491, no. Jesus is saying until it's complete. So, he does pronounce judgment. He does pronounce judgment. He speaks of towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, Capernaum. He speaks of towns here within key areas in his ministry. The fact that he mentions Tyre and Sidon, who were centers of idol worship, indicates the desire for Gentiles to hear the message. Here Luke again is emphasizing the universality of Jesus' message. By the way, Sidon was where it wasn't always, well, yeah, it was a Gentile city. Sidon was where a famous woman came from in the Old Testament. And sometimes sometimes folks who are older use that woman's name to describe other people. Tell me who that is. Yeah, about four of you have whispered Jezebel. Only generally it's not whispered as Jezebel, is it? That old Jezebel. Jezebel came from Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities that were known for idol worship. And I mean I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. And yet, Luke here emphasizes that Jesus' message and ministry is for anyone and everyone who will come. Chorazin, by the way, was only 2 miles north of Capernaum, and Bethsaida was just a short distance to the east. Capernaum was his base of operations. Chorazin, Capernaum. They're Jewish towns right there around Capernaum that should accept the message. Why? Because they know God, right? And what Jesus says is, Tyre and Sidon would love to get this message. They'd love to get this message. And they'd probably be more responsive now than you folks are being in Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. Those who reject, whether they are Jew or Gentile, will find judgment. Now that rejection is those who reject and reject and reject until finally it's over. Will find judgment, which they bring upon themselves. Because they don't just reject Jesus, they don't just reject His followers, they're ultimately rejecting God. If God calls us in Christ to go out and to share that message, and the rejection comes, and they die in that rejection, there will be judgment. Why? Not because they rejected me. Not because they rejected Betty. But because in the process, they have ultimately rejected God. And God's care. Word and sign must go together, Schweitzer says. Of course, an entire house can live in the blessing that flows from the face of a single individual. But a church that ceases, and he says in his baptismal, he was talking about baptism here, to take seriously the fact that of unbelief, and he says, it doesn't matter whether they really believe or not, we're going to baptize whoever, just so we can get the numbers. A church that ceases to take seriously the fact of unbelief, whatever its basis, and it should have been a parenthesis after practice, whatever its basis, can no longer be taken seriously in its proclamation of belief and faith. It is not a church's job to decide who belongs here and who belongs there. It's up to God. We are to take seriously the fact that there is unbelief in the world. And part of what we are about to do, or to be about doing as Christians, is to realize unbelief is a serious problem, but we are then to be about proclaiming the message and living the message. Proclamation of belief and faith. Now remember, we've talked a lot about what faith is and what it involves, and it involves a lot more than simply saying, well, yeah, I believe in God. That's belief. That's belief. That's belief. But, my example, that's faith. I can stand over here and I walk around, say, well, you know, folks, I believe this chair is going to hold me whenever I decide to sit down, and never sit down. That's not faith. Faith is the action based upon the belief. And what is being said here is that our words and our lives have to coincide. We live that belief or else we can't be taken seriously. Does that mean we're never going to fall? Nah. Fall all the time. But what it means is that we do our very best to try and get up from that with God's help and the help of others, and then move beyond those things. And you know, it's not like we can't be like the folk It's the guy I've talked about before who says, hey, well, yeah, preacher, pray that God will forgive me for what I did last night, but you might as well go ahead and get ready to pray for him to forgive me next weekend, too, because I'll probably do it again. That's right, Bobby. I was listening to radio when I was up at my mother's and on the way to take her to rehab, cardiac rehab, and one particular morning they were talking on the radio station. She had some twangy country station on, but I don't dare change it. But they were talking, and they were talking about people's excuses for not going to church. And they were inviting listeners to call in and give an excuse for not going to church on Sunday, or excuses that they hear in their household. And this one woman called in and said, I think I've shared this with some of you, called in and said, whenever she was trying to get her husband up for church, he oftentimes said that there was so much sin that he had from the night before hanging over him that there's no way he could go to church. And my response was, well, probably the key and operable term right there is hangover. But she said she heard that excuse regularly on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. So word and sign must go together. Not next Sunday because it's the fifth Sunday night, but in 2 weeks, we'll move on here in chapter 10. The fall of Satan and Christian hope, and other things concerning salvation and serving faith. I look forward to those times. You can look ahead, you can read, you can make notes, whatever you'd like. You can come up with questions if you'd like, or questions from tonight, and we'll do that. But next Sunday night is Choir Fest. And then the following Sunday night is the first Sunday in August. Week from tomorrow is August 1. So, I thank you for coming. I thank you for sharing. I thank you for your questions and for your insights. And if you don't eat these little pieces of cake up here, somebody's got to, and I don't need to. But I do thank you for coming, and I look forward to continuing to share with you and have you share with each other here at First Baptist as we seek to be God's kingdom in this world, in this place. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.